As the offering plates are going around, would you please turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter number 38, the book of Jeremiah chapter number 38.
Jeremiah chapter number 38, the Bible says, "Then Shephatiah the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah the son of Pashur, and Jukal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, He that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, This city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Then Zedekiah the king said, Behold, he is in your hand. For the king is not he that can do anything against you. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Now when Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was of the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. And he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said unto Jeremiah, Put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes under the cords. And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me. Then Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, If I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? And if I give thee counsel, wilt thou not hearken unto me? So Zedekiah the king sware secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, As the Lord liveth that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, If thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live and thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they mock me. But Jeremiah said, They shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee. So it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forth, this is the word that the Lord has showed me. And behold, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, Thy friends have set thee on, and have prevailed against thee. Thy feet are sunk in the mire, and they are turned away back. So they shall bring out all thy wives and thy children to the Chaldeans, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand, but shalt be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and thou shalt cause this city to be burned with fire. Then said Zedekiah unto Jeremiah, Let no man know of these words, and thou shalt not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with thee, and they come unto thee and say unto thee, Declare unto us now what thou hast said unto the king, hide it not from us, and we will not put thee to death, also what the king said unto thee, then thou shalt say unto them, I presented my supplication before the king, that he would not cause me to return to Jonathan's house to die there. Then came all the princes unto Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So they left off speaking with him, for the matter was not perceived. So Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken. And he was there when Jerusalem was taken. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this day. I thank you for the souls that were saved today. Father, I thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church. And I ask you to please bless the preacher that will be delivering your word to us now. Please fill him with your Holy Spirit. Please also give Pastor Shelley safe travels back home. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I want to thank Pastor Shelley for the invitation to preach here in the evening service. We're starting in Jeremiah 38. We're going to leave it and come back to it momentarily, but I want to just set the stage here. Look at verse 6. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the prison, into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Now, the thing about Jeremiah is that he preached judgment against Judah. And what he was talking about is the fact that because of their evil, wickedness, and their sin, and their spiritual adultery, and all the sins that they committed, you know, the Bible tells us there was no remedy. It got to a point where the Babylonians were going to invade and occupy the land, and they were going to disperse the Jews, and many would be taken captive as well for 70 years. Now, the thing is this message that Jeremiah preached was unpopular because of the fact that his fellow countrymen, they looked at it like, hold on a minute, which side are you on? And they accused him of weakening the hands of the men of war through his message. The point is that he preached truth and he faced opposition for preaching truth, to the point that he was physically afflicted. He was persecuted for it, for preaching judgment, for talking about the coming Babylonian captivity. And the princes of the land are angered as a result of this. And they didn't want to hear this. Because, folks, this is the cost of preaching truth, is you're going to be afflicted. You're going to be persecuted. You'll have enemies coming against you. And Jeremiah was no exception. And it made Jeremiah like someone. It made him like Jesus, in fact, because Jesus made many enemies for preaching the truth and doing good. And who were those enemies? The Jews. And in the same way, Jeremiah made enemies of his own countrymen of Judah, the Jews, in the same way. There are so many parallels between Jeremiah and Jesus. And specifically in this chapter, we see what I think are some of the more powerful pictures of Christ as Jeremiah sinks in the mire. How in the world does he find himself in this situation? Well, I'll expound a little bit more on that, but the title of my sermon is Jesus in the Life of Jeremiah. Okay. Jesus in the Life of Jeremiah. Now, because of the, you know, enormity of the subject, and there's so many types that I could cover, I'm just going to look at this from a macro perspective and talk about how Jeremiah pictures Jesus, and then we'll come back to Jeremiah 38 and really dive into it from a New Testament perspective through the lenses of what we know that the New Testament says and what Jesus did, the gospel of Christ. That's how you should read the Old Testament, is trying to find Jesus on every page. And Jeremiah, for sure, you know, you'll find Jesus practically on every page, and especially, I think, in chapter 38. So we'll get back to it. But first of all, let's look at some background here. Who is Jeremiah? And we'll start in Jeremiah 1, Jeremiah chapter 1. So he's the son of Hilkiah. He is a prophet of God. He preached an unpopular message, and he was hated for it. Now, the words of the Lord come to him in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. And it continues through Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, and then through all the way to the carrying away of the children of Judah. Now, here in the very first chapter, you don't have to go far before you see the first way that Jeremiah pictures Jesus. Let's look at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And notice this here, I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So the calling of Jeremiah is something that occurred, the Bible is saying, even before he was in the womb. And before he came out of the womb, he's ordained to be a prophet. How is this possible? The foreknowledge of God. Now, in the same way, Jeremiah had a calling before he came forth from the womb. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ also had a calling before he came forth from the womb as well. And what was his calling? That he would be the Savior of the world, and especially those who believe, the Bible says. There was a call and a plan for Jesus, like Jeremiah, before he came forth from the womb. Now, of course, the difference being, Jesus always existed. And obviously, I'm not making that case for Jeremiah. Jesus is eternally existent. He's from everlasting. He's always been the Son of God. He's always been the second person of the Trinity. He's always been a man, the Bible says. He's always existent. Jesus Christ is eternally existent. But we see that there were many prophecies concerning his ministry in the Old Testament. One of them would, I think, pertain to the fact that he's Abraham's seed in Genesis 12. Galatians 3 acts as a commentary on that, that Jesus is the true fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He is Abraham's seed. And there was a calling on him that existed before he put on mortal flesh. That's the point I'm trying to make. Now let's look at Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3. So right off the bat, there's similarities that exist between Jeremiah and Jesus. And here's another one. We see Jesus in the life of Jeremiah through his emotion, okay? Through his emotion. As you turn to Lamentations 3, I'll read this for you. Jeremiah said, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain. Now, he's known as the weeping prophet because he just openly admits that he's weeping for the slain, for those who he knew were going to be judged by God. He did preach a negative message, for sure, and that affected him. Now, he kind of felt very emotional about this, and he felt agony about Jerusalem's future judgment. And in Lamentations 3, we see the same thing where the Bible said in verse 48, let's look at verse 48 together, mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. He knew what their end would be, and he was upset about it. Now, that's why he's referred to as the weeping prophet. It says in the next verse, mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission. So He's weeping, he's crying, is what I mean by that, because of the future destruction that would come to Jerusalem. And it ceases not. There's no intermission. You know, he's not taking a break, is what he's saying. You know, it's like he's really emotional about what's going on. He feels heartbreak. He feels sorrow. And we see the same thing with Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 19, and I'll show you what I mean by that. Luke chapter 19. Now, what does this mean for us? You know, I think that it is appropriate to feel a certain kind of sorrow and sadness for the lost, okay? Because the reality is, the vast majority of people are going to hell. Broad is the way. And, you know, Brother Furr mentioned this in the morning service, and I'm sure he wouldn't mind if I kind of, you know, talked about it too, all right? Ripped them off a little bit here. But, you know, he said, like, hey, if you're struggling to have zeal for soul winning, why don't you think about the faces that are going to end up in hell because you didn't preach them the gospel? Yeah. And look, I want to echo that sentiment. I want to say the exact same thing. And by the way, I was going to say it regardless of what he preached, all right? But seriously, if you're lacking in your zeal for soul winning, if you find yourself struggling to feel excited about preaching the gospel, then maybe you need to be a little bit more sorrowful about all the souls who are going to die and go straight to hell for all of eternity. Maybe you need to be a little bit more sorrowful about that neighbor living right next to you that you haven't given the gospel to yet. Maybe you need to feel sorrowful about the communities in South Dallas and some of these cities that we're going to here as a church that have yet to be reached by the gospel of Christ, and be sorrowful about the fact that the vast majority of those people are going to die and go to hell, and that they are just waiting for you to knock on their door to preach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll feel sorry about that and sad about that. Feel sad for the unsaved, and it'll help you with your zeal for soul winning. I think we should also feel some sadness for individual unsaved people we know in our life. You know, one person I can think of that immediately comes to mind would be my father. And I did literally weep for him. But when I prayed to God and I asked him vehemently to give me an opportunity to get him saved, I just wanted to open that door because I know how powerful the Word of God is. And I just wanted 10 minutes to preach him the gospel. He's an advanced age, I'll say. That means he's old, folks, all right? And the thing is, like, you know, when somebody's at that stage of their life, you start to worry. Because I'm not trying to scare old people, but, you know, who knows? Maybe something could go wrong. And so I prayed about it. I wept over it. I really wanted the opportunity. I just needed 10 minutes with them. And you do. You feel sorrow and you feel kind of a pain and agony and emotion over it. But praise the Lord, he did answer that prayer a few years ago, and I was able to get him saved. But I would just encourage you, if you know you struggle with zeal for soul winning, this could be the missing link. Now look at Luke 19 and verse 41, and we'll see a parallel with Jesus himself. Luke 19 and verse 41. The Bible says there, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Just as Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem, Jesus does the same exact thing. And he weeps over Jerusalem because we know it would end up being compassed about with armies. And it was Jeremiah who preached he preached about the coming Babylonian captivity. And it was Jesus who pointed to the Roman Empire invading. And these be the days of vengeance, he says in Luke 21. And he weeps over Jerusalem because he knows that they are going to end up getting that judgment. Basically, he realizes and he understands there's a future annihilation coming. And both men understood this, and it made them emotional. So we see Jesus in the life of Jeremiah through his emotion. And look, you know what? Not only do I think it's appropriate for us to apply this in the context of salvations and getting people saved and reaching the lost and being sad about the fact that most people are going to hell, but you know what? I also think, you know, it is appropriate to feel some sorrow about the spiritual state of America today. Yeah. The fact that this country, by and large, you know, has embraced iniquity rather than righteousness. The fact that it's rejected the word of God. The fact that in our society today, we have exalted the vilest of men. And in Psalm 12, we know that when we do that, the wicked walk on every side. And make no mistake about it, the wicked are walking on every side in America. And that's something to feel emotional about. Look at who we're electing. Look at the cast of characters in Washington, D.C. It makes me want to vomit. It's so bad. It's so awful. That this is the representative leadership that we have. A bunch of insider trading, beholden to Jews, puppets that have rejected the word of God and righteousness and have embraced just the worst evils that I can't even describe. And that's worth getting upset about. It is worth weeping over America as a result of that. Let's go back to Jeremiah. We'll look at chapter 7 now. Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, what's another way that we see Jesus in the life of Jeremiah? How about this? We see Jesus in the life of Jeremiah through his preaching. And I could spend all day on this. There's so many comparisons that can be made between the preaching of Jeremiah and the preaching of Jesus. And in particular, I wanted to highlight this one. Jeremiah 7, look at verse 11. Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. The Bible reads there, "Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." So he's rebuking Jerusalem for embracing sin, exercising what you could describe as empty religion, meaningless, trying to say good things about God with their mouth, but then in their behavior, doing the complete opposite. But he also mentions that the house of God has become a den of robbers. And that sounds a lot like what Jesus said. Let's look at it in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. The thing about the Jews at this time is that they thought that the building itself would somehow shield their own immorality. That's not the case. God saw what they were doing. God saw all the evils that they were partaking in. And in particular, Jeremiah laments the fact that the house of God had become a den of robbers in this preaching right here in Jeremiah chapter 7. It is a condemnation of hypocrisy. And Jesus does the same thing. In Matthew 21, we'll look at verse 12. And we'll see how their preaching mirror each other. And I would argue he's actually quoting Jeremiah here. But look at Matthew 21 and verse 12. Verse 12, it says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Jeremiah refers to what the Jews did to the house of God, turning it into a den of robbers. And Jesus says that they've made it a den of thieves. Spiritually speaking, he's talking to the same group, the spiritual descendants of those that Jeremiah was preaching against. Back in his time, Jesus is talking to them. He says, "You've turned the house of God into a den of thieves." And this is wildly inappropriate, obviously, to do in the house of God. And he overthrows the tables because of this. So this goes to show you that, hey, you know what? Jeremiah, for sure, you can read the book and you'll see that he gets scathing angry at times. Well, you know what? Jesus got angry as well during his earthly ministry. He wasn't some hippie with long hair like the Orthodox make him out to be, with a lazy eye. No, he actually did get angry. He actually did preach against sin, and he preached against those who turned the house of God into a house of merchandise. He overthrows the tables. He chases them out. This was unjust gain, and unjust gain makes Jesus angry. It makes God angry. It made Jeremiah angry. And yet, churches today, even though that passage, you also have John 2, you have other accounts in the Gospels that show that you shouldn't be buying or selling in the house of God. But in spite of that, churches today still flagrantly violate this, and they buy and sell things inside the church. It's amazing to me that this occurs. You've got churches today that literally will charge you for tracks. Why? I thought we're supposed to empower people to preach the gospel. And the way some of us grab tracks, that would be really expensive. I've seen how some, and me too. I've seen how, you know, we're literally just like grabbing a whole thing. What is that, $100 worth of tracks or something? Like, how much are they charging? I'm not even sure. But the fact is, this does happen. You've got churches today where, in spite of the clear condemnation of turning the house of God into a house of merchandise, you see it in Jeremiah. We also see it with Jesus. In spite of that, though, you've got churches that'll sell books in the church service. Even worse, they'll sell books that are just nothing more than Israeli propaganda in the church service. How God's blessing Israel today, how, you know, God will bless America if we give money to Israel today, bunch of Christ-rejecting Jews. So it's like, not only are you violating what Jesus said about buying or selling things in the house of God, but then you're going to sell lies in God's house? You're going to profit from lies in God's house? Look, I personally feel that there's no other way to practically apply this passage if buying or selling in the house of God is permitted. I just don't know how else you would apply it. And you know, the Bible says all scripture is profitable. So I would love to know what profit there is in reading a story like this if we can't actually practically apply it in our lives. There should not be any buying or selling going on in the house of God. It is not a house of merchandise, but unfortunately, churches have turned themselves into that today. And make no mistake about it, it makes God very angry. Not only that, but Jeremiah and Jesus, they both prophesied of the fall of Jerusalem. I alluded to that a few minutes ago. Jesus famously does so in Luke 21. Jeremiah uses a no figs on the fig tree illustration, and then Jesus plays that out by cursing the fig tree. You have Jeremiah and Jesus both preaching about the destruction of the temple that would come. Jeremiah through talking about the destruction of the temple through the Babylonians, and Jesus talking about it through the Roman Empire in 70 AD. Jeremiah and Jesus both preached about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 talks about this, that there would be a new covenant given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is then quoted in Hebrews 8, and then Jesus talks about it, the new covenant. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So both of them preach about the new covenant. But here's something else you have to realize about Jeremiah and Jesus. I just gave you a few topics that they both touched on. But here's something else that both of them touch on. Because again, we see Jesus in the life of Jeremiah through his preaching. Gave you some topics there. Here's something else they both talk about. A little something called vengeance. They both cover the topic of vengeance. They both preached vengeance. Both Jeremiah and Jesus both preached vengeance. And that leads me to my next point. We see Jesus in the life of Jeremiah through his prayers as well. Through his prayers. Look at Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah wanted to see vengeance. And in chapter 20, he even gets a little bit frustrated about the fact that it's taking a little while for him to be avenged. He talks about, "Hey, Lord, thou hast deceived me and I've been deceived." He talks about how he's been mocked and he's been ridiculed and he's been persecuted for preaching the truth. Just what God told him to preach. Jeremiah preached what God told him to, just as Jesus preached what the Father told him to. So there's another comparison there. But both of them cover the topic of vengeance. And in fact, the way that they articulate themselves about vengeance is very, very similar. Look at Jeremiah 18 and verse 19. In verse 19, the Bible reads there, Jeremiah 18 and verse 19, he says, "Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them." So he's saying, look, these people, my countrymen, I asked you for mercy on these people, And yet they've returned evil for good. Think about how frustrating that is. Think about people in your life who you've done good to. You've blessed them. You've only done good to them. And then they stab you in the back. That's what Jeremiah feels like has happened to him. He feels betrayed by his own countrymen. Because like Jesus Christ, Jeremiah came unto his own, and his own received him not. He went to the Jews. They rejected him. The Bible literally says that the Jews killed their own prophets. They wanted to kill Jeremiah for preaching about judgment, the judgment to come, the righteous consequence for their sin. And like Jesus, hey, his own countrymen rejected him. And he was very upset about it. Said they've recompensed good for evil. Okay. Or I'm sorry, evil for good. Sorry. They recompensed evil for good. Let's look at verse 21. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine, and pour out their blood by the force of the sword, and let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows, and let their men be put to death, let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. So who's he talking to? The people of Anathoth, the priests. And he delivers a scathing prayer right here. Let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows. The same people who plotted against the preacher, he is now asking God to be avenged of them by literally asking for these women to become widows. Yeah. That's Bible tonight. Yeah. You say, I don't like that. Then you just don't like the Bible. I don't know what else I could tell you. I'm literally just reading the scripture. And the thing is, you know, he's in deep distress. I get that. You know, he's appealing to God, but what is he appealing to God for? Calamities. Is he praying good? No, obviously not. He's praying for calamities to happen. He's praying for justice to happen. And here's the reality of the situation. This is just one place. Jeremiah's got a lot of other places where he's asking God to be avenged, all right? Because it is a Christian act to pray for vengeance. It is a Christian act to ask God to avenge you. Now, we don't avenge ourselves, I get that. But if we don't avenge ourselves, then there's gotta be somebody who avenges us on our behalf. It's God. And the Bible teaches that. And Jeremiah, in practice, is employing the principle that he's not going to avenge himself, but he's going to rely on God to do it for him. And that's why he asks for vengeance in this chapter in what some people would look at and kind of get uncomfortable with. But you know what? At the end of the day, we need to cast aside whatever our feelings may be and uphold the word of God, whether we like it in the flesh or not. You know, allowing God to deal with those who oppose God's people, that is a Christian act. Okay, it is expected of us. It is the appropriate response to persecution to ask God to shut their mouth, to ask God to end it for us in whatever way he deems appropriate. What is this? It's called imprecatory prayer. Yeah, I know you. There's a lot of people out there that laugh about this concept and they make fun of me for praying this kind of prayer and they make fun of you for praying this kind of prayer. They think it's funny. And they want to laugh about it, and they want to mock it, and they don't want to take it seriously. But let me tell you something. If you have a brain in your head, and you know that there's a bunch of spirit-filled Christians who right now are praying for your demise, then you ought to be shaking in your boots.
Yeah.
You know, that would make any normal person with a functioning mind actually afraid of what might happen to them. But instead, they make videos to laugh about it together. Because, let me tell you something, they have no fear of God whatsoever. Right. The kind of person that laughs about imprecatory prayer and mocks it as a concept is essentially mocking the word of God and has no fear of God at all.
Right.
Zero. Done. Yeah. So what is imprecatory prayer? To imprecate. It's to call down curses. That's what it means to imprecate. And judgment on someone. I wouldn't word an imprecatory prayer against a saved person in the exact same way as a reprobate. For example, you're not going to find me praying for a saved person to die and go to hell, for example. That's never going to happen. But you know what? It is appropriate, even if the person is saved, to ask God to avenge you. This is what Saul did. Excuse me, Saul. This is what David did against Saul when he said directly to him, "The Lord avenge me of thee." That's what he said. If it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. But in this instance, we're talking about a Judas Iscariot. We're talking about someone who's not even saved. And, you know, it is appropriate to call down a precatory prayer on them. This word imprecate, I believe it's evolved today. People use the term precarious now to mean like you're in a dangerous situation or something like that. But the original meaning of precarious had to do with petitioning God, asking God for something. And that's what the word has evolved into. And this is Jeremiah's petition, is to let their wives be widows and bereaved. That's what he said. Now look at Psalm 109. Psalm 109. Again, what's the sermon? Jesus in the life of Jeremiah. I believe in Psalm 109, we can attribute this to Jesus himself. The Psalms can be messianic, and what I mean by that is you could apply it to Christ. Sometimes they apply to David. There could also be dual fulfillment, and I think we see that. You could argue that David is referring to Ahithophel here, but I think you could also apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the context of Judas. You say, "I don't believe you." Well, Psalm 109 is quoted in Acts 1 about Judas. Yep. All right, so there you go. But let's look at Psalm 109 and verse 7. Notice the similarity with Jeremiah 18. The Bible says in Psalm 109 and verse 7, "When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office." That's quoted in the New Testament. Verse 9, "Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow." That's what Jeremiah prayed in Jeremiah 18. I'm applying this to Jesus in Psalm 109 because you can. And so therefore I can conclude, based on what the scripture is indicating, that Jeremiah prayed for vengeance, and even the Lord Jesus Christ himself communicating with the Father does the same thing in the context of praying against Judas Iscariot. And we all know that there's a Judas Iscariot that you can think of right now that we should not be actually going after carnally ourselves, but rather there should be someone that you can think of right now who is a Judas that you ought to be praying against. Yeah. That's part of the prayer life. Now, it's not the whole thing. It's not like every time I pray, I'm like, "God, please destroy X, Y, and Z person." Obviously, we should pray good for people. I understand that there's more positive prayers that we need the negative ones. There's a whole prayer list. All right. It's not like I'm some angry man that's just always just like, "Curse, curse, curse." Like, I'm not like that. But the reality is, though, there is a time for it. You say, "I don't like that." Well, again, you just don't like the Bible. Because I'm just reading the Bible tonight. And if you don't like the, here's why I say this, because folks, I'll put on social media, "Hey, you know, we should pray for people, for God's people to be avenged." And then, folks, you won't even believe it. Like, I'll get a whole bunch of comments from people, and they're just like, "It's never right to pray for vengeance. You should never pray for vengeance." I'm like, "What Bible are you reading?" Yeah. You might as well just admit to me you've never read the Bible at all. You've never read Psalms. You've never read Jeremiah. You've never read Luke 18, which I'll quote, I believe, in a little bit here. But here in this petition, the wife is asked to become a widow. This is shades of Jeremiah 18. And you know, you have to understand, Jesus, he's a righteous and innocent sufferer who was stabbed in the back. It makes sense for this to occur. He entrusts the Father to dole out the consequences, though. And that's the same thing with us. We should entrust God the Father to dole out the consequences against those who want to stop the work of God from going forth, who want to hinder the cause of Christ. Jeremiah's prayer is vengeance. And here's what Jesus said: "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Hey, you know what the Bible teaches? God avenges his elect. That's what the Bible says. Let's look at Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah 11, and this will be the last point I make. We see Jesus in the life of Jeremiah through his affliction. Through his affliction. Both came under their own received them not. Both of them were plotted against. Both of them were declared to be worthy of death. And here in Jeremiah 11, he's describing himself in the same way that the Bible describes Jesus. In Jeremiah 11, look at verse 19. Jeremiah 11 and verse 19. It says, "But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered.'" Jeremiah comparing himself to a lamb being brought to the slaughter, of course, reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was also a lamb brought to the slaughter. And notice what the enemy says here, though. "Let's destroy the tree with the fruit." Folks, they want to get rid of the man and his preaching, because that's what they're actually mad about. It's the preaching. It's the fruit of what is coming out of Jeremiah's mouth that they want to be stopped, because they oppose truth. They are enemies of truth. It's always about the preaching. The enemy is threatened by our preaching. They are threatened by what we have to say, because they're threatened by the word of God. Let's look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. You say, what role do the Jews have to play in Scripture? The role of the villains, going all the way back to Jeremiah. And villain is a very mild term that I could use for them. You say, that's anti-Semitic. Well, you know what? Semitic is not just about Jews, all right? And, you know, that's kind of I'm Semitic. It's Arab. It includes a bunch of Arabs. Why are you lumping me in with a bunch of Christ-hating interest bankers and all these people ripping people off and doing the worst evils imaginable? Don't lump me in with them. They're white anyway. They're Ashkenazi. I don't like this. Well, can't really do anything for you. Isaiah 53. The priests of Judah, they respond to truth with contempt, all right? And so that's why Jeremiah describes himself as a lamb that is brought to the slaughter. That's how Jesus is described as well. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Notice this, Isaiah 53 and verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter." And by the way, I know I keep kicking that Jewish dog, but you know, the Jews will totally deny this has anything to do with Jesus. Now, you would have to be blind and stupid to believe that. Which they are. They're blind and stupid. It says, "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Jeremiah describes himself as a lamb brought to the slaughter, and that's exactly what Jesus was. I think you can connect that with Isaiah 53 and verse 7. You know, another thing that we could connect the two with is the fact that Jeremiah, he was mocked, he was derided, he was taunted as well. And the same thing happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that with the narrative of the Gospels and how, you know, directly before his crucifixion, they spit on him and they mocked him and they ridiculed him. And the same thing happened to Jeremiah. Go to Matthew 27, Matthew 27. In addition to that, they're both smitten. They're both smitten. Jeremiah was smitten just as Jesus was, because this is the cost of faithfully preaching an unpopular message, is affliction. And Jeremiah, they viewed him as treasonous for preaching about judgment against Judah. But all he was doing was preaching what God told him to, which was this: if you acquiesce to Nebuchadnezzar's army, you'll live. But if you try to stay here and fight against it, you will die. That's the theme of Jeremiah's preaching. Which again, from a broader perspective, all he's saying is, take the punishment you deserve. Right. Don't try to run away from the chastisement and the judgment of God. You got to take the punishment that you deserve, the consequences of your actions. And the Jews don't want that. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that they've done wrong. And so they persecute the prophet. I had you turn to Matthew 27. The Bible says in Jeremiah 2, then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. Pashur, a priest, the chief governor in Jerusalem, of the temple specifically, he ends up beating Jeremiah for preaching. Jeremiah is smitten. And in the same way, Jesus was also smitten. Look at Matthew 27, where I had you turn, and verse 30. Matthew 27 and verse 30. And they spit upon him and took the reed and, pay attention to this right here, smote him on the head. Now Jesus, despite being sinless, smitten like a common criminal. That's what happened. And this is before he's led to be crucified, having done nothing wrong. And that is the agony. That is what he went through for us. But it didn't end there. Jesus declared to be worthy of death. Jeremiah was as well. And that brings me back to Jeremiah 38. So let's go back over to Jeremiah 38. And I'll spend the rest of the sermon here in Jeremiah 38. There's so many parallels between Jeremiah and Jesus. And I believe this chapter right here gives us some that are really powerful. And in verse 4, this is after Jeremiah preaches. I'll just back up to verse 2. The Bible says in verse 2 here in Jeremiah 38, just for some context, thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. So the gist of it is this. The Babylonians are coming. You've done wrong. You need to take the punishment. You need to go with them. You need to go into captivity. If you try to stay here, implying that, you know, if you try to fight it, you're going to die. In verse 4. Therefore the princess said unto the king, how do they respond to this? We beseech thee, let this man be put to death. So just as sure as the Lord Jesus Christ, he preached judgment against Jerusalem, he preached the gospel, he preached truth, and they wanted to put him to death. And Jeremiah, he does the same thing. He's preaching truth, he's preaching what God commanded, and they want him dead. And you know what? There's prophets today in 2026 America that the enemy wants to die. It's that simple. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city. That's a false accusation. Just as Jesus is falsely accused, Jeremiah is falsely accused of weakening the men of war that remain in the city. That was not his motivation. It was for them to take the punishment they deserved. He wasn't some spy for Babylon's team, trying to weaken Judah and make them easier for the taking. It says here, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Well, he actually literally told you how you can survive this onslaught, which is to just go along with Nebuchadnezzar's army. Again, take the punishment you deserve. Well, in response, the ruling class here, they view Jeremiah as worthy of death. But you know what? And I made mention of this. There are prophets today who the enemy wants to die. It's just the reality of it. But it's better for the enemy to look at you, those who hate the gospel, those who hate God, those who hate Steadfast Baptist Church. It's better for them to look at you and wish that you were dead, or it's better for them to look at you as worthy of death if it means that you get to stand in front of Jesus one day and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. You know, if being hated by the worst scum imaginable means that God's going to reward me for all of eternity when I get to heaven or at the judgment seat of Christ, or that God is going to look on us and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, I will take that trade every single day of the week, twice on Saturday too. I think it's Sunday. But my point is, I'll take that. Yes, please. I want to be the bad guy in their eyes so I could be the good guy in the eyes of God and his people. And you know what? Jeremiah was the bad guy in the eyes of these wicked Jews who hated the truth, who hated the preaching, who hated the word of God. And you know what? He was a hero in God's eyes. And he's someone that we should look to as a positive example. He's a hero in our eyes as well. He's forever in the scripture as a positive example. Look at verse 5. Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. So King Zedekiah relents. He allows Jeremiah to be physically assaulted and to be physically afflicted and thrown into the dungeon, which we read about earlier, and I'll get back to it. But look at the cowardice. He says, the king is not he that can do anything against you. He's acting like he's powerless to stop it, when that's not the case. He could have. And it reminds me of Pilate. And this is what he said in an act of cowardice when the Jews brought Jesus to him, knowing that Jesus was innocent, having had private conversations with him. It was obvious. But you know what he says? See ye to it. Just as Zedekiah here, he says, he is in your hand. So that's another connection between Jeremiah and Jesus. Let's look at verse 6. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Jeremiah sinks in the mire, the muck of this dungeon. After Zedekiah hands him over and, you know, the princes, they throw Jeremiah into this muddy, like, cistern type thing, and they lower him with ropes into a pit where there is no water. And the intention was to leave him there until he dies. The intention was for Jeremiah to die a miserable and slow and painful death. This reminds me of hell. Jeremiah sunk in the mire where there was no water. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ went to hell for us, so that we would not have to pay the penalty for our sins. Again, there's no water here. Reminds me of what the rich man said while he was in hell. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Folks, in hell, there is no drink of water. In hell, you can't have even just a drop of water. And notice the rich man, he wanted just a drop. Even just one drop would have soothed the agonizing feeling of thirst that he was feeling in hell. This wretched, just torturous feeling of wanting water so badly and it being unavailable for you. Because in hell, there is no water. There's only eternal fire and punishment that lasts forever. And he's asking just one drop to soothe the torment just a little bit. But all he gets is mire instead. Just one single drop of water, and he would have been assuaged, but it didn't happen. Jeremiah sunk in the mire where there was no water. And folks, that's exactly what Jesus did for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, not only did he take your sin, he took the penalty for your sin and descended into hell. And in Psalm 69, the Bible alludes to this. Let's look at Psalm 69 and verse 2. I might have said that we're not leaving Jeremiah anymore. I apologize, I was wrong. Let's look at Psalm 69. We'll go right back to Jeremiah afterward. Jesus, after his death, He takes our sin, of course. We know that he took our sin on the cross, but he also took the punishment for that sin, and he went to hell as a burnt offering. The Bible says this. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. And if it wasn't left there, it had to have been there at one point. The Bible teaches that. Acts 2:31 is what I quoted. He sunk in the mire so that you wouldn't have to. And Jeremiah foreshadowed this. Now in Psalm 69, again, I think this can be applied to Christ. Look at verse 2. Jeremiah sunk in the mire, and as far as Jesus is concerned, Psalm 69 and verse 2, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. So just as Jeremiah sunk in the mire, that typifies what happened to Jesus. He also sunk in the mire, figuratively, meaning he went to hell. He went to hell for us. And this chapter, it describes the pains of hell and the torment of hell. And this, you know, excruciation, this pain, it's unimaginable. And it's what Jesus walked through so that you can go to heaven for free. Amen. Think about that. Yeah. Matthew 12, the Bible, you don't have to turn there. I'll just quote it for you. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Hey, Jeremiah is lowered into that dungeon where there was no water. Jesus also was lowered into the heart of the earth where there was no water. That's what the Bible teaches. But Jeremiah didn't stay there. He was eventually brought back out. And in the same way, Jesus Christ didn't stay in hell, because we know on the third day he rose again physically from the dead. Unlike Joseph Smith, the pervert founder of Mormonism, which is basically Islam for white people, you know, he's dead and he's in hell today, burning every single day. And he will be forever. Muhammad as well, burning in hell forever. He didn't rise from the dead. None of these false prophets who started fake religions rose from the dead. But what makes Jesus Christ distinct and different is that he is who he said that he is. And he rose from the dead on the third day. And he went back up into heaven. Today he's at the right hand of God the Father. Let's look at Jeremiah 38 again. Yes, you know, Jeremiah, he's lowered into that dungeon, sinking in the mire. Jesus, in the same way, he descended into hell for 3 days and three nights, taking our place there. But he didn't stay there. Verse 7, Jeremiah 38 and verse 7. Let's read this here, Jeremiah 38 and verse 7, as I begin to wind this thing down. Now when Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, isn't that interesting, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs, which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they've cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Ebed-Melech, he says, you know what? Jeremiah is going to die. We got to get him out, essentially. He's about to die of hunger. And you know, he says there's no more bread in the city. Which, by the way, that's like a microcosm of the spiritual state of Jerusalem at the time. There wasn't any carnal bread, but you know what? There wasn't any spiritual bread there either. They've rejected the word of God. There was no bread in that city. That's why they were doing what they were doing to Jeremiah. Yeah. Yeah. And there's something interesting about this passage. The Jews want Jeremiah dead, but then here we have a Gentile. We have the Ethiopian, you know, bro from South Dallas. He doesn't want Jeremiah dead. Why? Because it was the Gentiles who were receptive to the gospel in the New Testament. You know, it's Jewish rejection, Gentile reception. That's the theme in the scripture. Jewish rejection, Gentile reception. And we see a shadow of that here in Jeremiah 38. Because it was Jeremiah's countrymen, the Jews, they demanded that he was lowered into the prison, into the dungeon rather, and to sink in the mire until he dies a slow and horrible death. And they mocked him and they threatened him. But then it was this Ethiopian that the Bible says, actually in the next chapter, in chapter 39, it literally ends by telling you that he trusted in God. This Ebed-Melech. We could just look at it if we just go one page over. Not too far away here. And look at verse 16. It says in the next chapter, chapter 39 and verse 16, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will, notice, deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid, for I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord." So you know what? Just as sure as it was a Gentile, the Ethiopian, who spoke good unto Jeremiah, in the same way we know that the gospel was received by the Gentiles in the New Testament. And they are the ones who trusted in God. This is why Paul concludes in Acts 28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Again, Jewish rejection, Gentile reception. That's the theme in Scripture. Let's keep going here, and I'm going to finish up. Jeremiah 38 and verse 10. Jeremiah 38 and verse 10. "Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Take from hence 30 men with me, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags and let them down by cords into the dungeon of Jeremiah." So Jeremiah didn't stay there. He was taken out of the dungeon, out of this mire that he was sinking in, that had surrounded him, and he's taken out despite the fact that they were using old rotten rags. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, he rose again from the dead despite the fact that he took the sins of the whole world on himself. And this right here is reminiscent of Jesus, as the Bible says, being loosed from the pains of death. Let's look at verse 13. Let's skip down a verse to verse 13. "So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison." So Jeremiah is delivered from the dungeon with cords, just as it was Jesus who rose again from the dead. Jeremiah came back from the mire, and you know what? Jesus defeated death and hell for you. So that all you have to do is believe. And, you know, something else I want to mention too is that we notice Jeremiah, he's taken up out of the dungeon, out of the mire, before he dies. In the sense that, you know, Ebed-Melech, if you pay attention to what he said, he said, hey, he's going to die if we leave him here. So he's taken out just in time, in a sense. Because if they had left him, who knows, he might not have survived. Well, obviously Jesus did die. We know that. So there's a distinction there. But Jesus rose again before his body could see corruption. Because if Jeremiah had died, his body would have seen corruption. And Jesus, he rose again the third day before his body could see corruption. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So there's a lot of powerful comparisons here in this chapter and in this entire book. But I'm going to go ahead and wind it down and just provide an application for us, and then we can go home. You know, we see Jesus in the life of Jeremiah through his emotion, through his prayer, through his preaching, through his affliction. And so what do we take from this? Well, if Jeremiah is like Jesus, then my challenge for you is to be like Jeremiah. Be like Jeremiah. You know what? Preach the same way that he did, or support the men of God who are preaching the same way he did. You know, how about that? Pray the same way he did. And you know what that does mean? For those of you bleeding hearts out there, that does mean that you're going to have to pray for vengeance once in a while. Yeah. Yeah. And if you don't know who to pray against, I'm not joking. You come to me after the service, I will give you a list. I will give you a prayer list. How about, you know what, understand this, that if you're going to be like Jeremiah, realize you may end up getting afflicted by him. Excuse me, by him. You may get afflicted like him. And look, I'm not saying it'll be the exact same thing, but you know what, though? When you stand for truth, expect persecution. Just expect it. The Bible says, yeah, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So what's the point here? Hey, preach like Jeremiah. Pray like Jeremiah. Have the same emotion that Jeremiah did toward the lost. Actually feeling sorrowful for the fact that there's so many people dying and going to hell. And additionally, hey, you know what? Be prepared for affliction. Be prepared for persecution. Be prepared for the cost of standing for truth. Because that is the result of standing for truth, is affliction. You may end up, if you want to be like Jeremiah, take heed to this warning, you may end up getting afflicted the way, in similar fashion to him. Remember, they've called the master of the house Beelzebub. How much more shall they call them of his household? Just be prepared for that. So we see, again, through his emotion, his preaching, his prayer, and his affliction, we see Jesus in the life of Jeremiah. So let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord God, for this church. And I pray that you would help us to be like Jeremiah and to take these lessons in Scripture and apply them to our lives and use him as a role model for us to preach like him, to have his emotion, to pray like him, and to be ready to be afflicted like he was afflicted. And Lord, I pray that you continue to put your hedge of protection over this church and help us to continue to bear fruit for you. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. For our last song, we're going to go to song number 336. Song number 336, Constantly Abiding. Song 336, Constantly Abiding. Watch me for the timing on the chorus. Sing it out all together on the first.
Thank you.
Great singing, everybody. You are all dismissed.